Today is December 21, 2025. This is the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Don Williams. We are recording from the Bible Labs Ministries recording studios. We are in a series that we're calling Christmas Advent 2025. We're on our fourth lesson today. We have in our live service an Advent candle, which we light a new one every week, and it's interesting watching them burn down because we, for example, lit the candle of hope, and then the next week we lit hope and peace, then last week hope, peace, and joy, and today in the live service we will have four candles going in staggering heights: hope, peace, joy, and today is love. Now, Christmas Eve, we are going to light the center white candle that's called the Christ candle. And Christmas Eve, we're going to tie these four truths, hope, peace, joy, and love, all into our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that is what is going on. A week from today, we will be looking at our New Year message, and then we will get back into our study on Bible prophecy. So just before we embark on this Bible study regarding the topic of love, let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Christmas season and what it represents, what it really represents. We thank you that you loved us so much, that you provided salvation, that you sent your Son, whom you love, to be a sacrifice, that you might forever unite us to yourselves. Lord, this is way beyond all that we can comprehend or think. So we thank you for it. I pray as we study this topic of love, and I thank you that we have your scripture, because that gives us the true source of truth. But pray for me that I would be filled with your Spirit to proclaim your truth and nothing but your truth, that every listener have a heart of fertile soil, which the seed of the Word of God can spring up and bear fruit everlasting. So we commit this lesson to you, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as been our method throughout this study, let's define, if we can, the subject or the topic of love. Let's begin with the secular worldview. And from Merriam-Webster, they tell us that it's a noun or it can be a verb. As they defined the noun, they said strong affection, warm attachment, attraction based on sexual desire, unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for others. Then as they defined the verb, they said this: to cherish, to feel a passion, devotion, or tenderness for, a caress, or to take pleasure in. Now, that is quite a broad definition. And again, as we have defined each of these terms with the secular dictionary, we find that we will come up with a different worldview when we look at the Bible dictionary. But in some instances here, they got it pretty close. Strong affection, we wouldn't argue with. Warm attachment, although it's deeper than that. Unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for others was very good. Attraction based on sexual desire. You'd have to say there, it all depends which love you're defining. You see, there are four Greek words in the New Testament we're talking about for love. There is agape, and that is a sacrificial love, where you love to the fullest, rejecting and ignoring your own needs for the needs of others. That's the love God had for us. We'll see that unfold. There's filio, that's brotherly love, the love that we would have for a brother or a close friend. There's eros, and that's the word we get erotica from. When they're talking about attraction based on sexual desire, they're defining that love. It's the Hollywood love. There's also another love in the Greek, and And I'm not certain how often it is used in scripture, if at all, but it is storge. And that would be like a, we would call helicopter parent love, where they're being very self-protective. Well, let's go now to the definition of love, and I'm not going to change now, from the Holman Bible Dictionary. We have defined hope, peace, and joy this way, comparing the secular with the biblical worldview. And there's a lot written here, which you would expect, but I'm just going to take its abbreviated summarization, which is in the first statement. It says unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for the well-being of another. Very basic, very simple. It is scriptural. It's good as far as it goes. But really, folks, there is an awful lot more to defining the word love. So let's jump into this study. And remember our overshadowing question, as it has been with all of these words, is this: what does the scripture say? All right, let's organize this into some questions or statements. The first is a question: where did love begin? And now here's where you say, oh, yeah. Yes, here we go back to Genesis 1:1. No, we do not. We go way back before Genesis 1:1. We go back before the beginning. Say, well, where do you find that? Well, let's go to Jesus. Let's, if we can, eavesdrop on his intercessory prayer to the Father as he is on his way to the cross. We saw this very clearly. We took it apart in our study on the Gospel of John. But in John 17:24, you recall, Jesus said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Get this. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, it's pretty well established that amongst the triune God, the God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, there was love and fellowship ever before time was called into existence. And here's your proof. Jesus made that claim to the Father that he was loved by him way back before time ever called into existence. Let's go to a familiar verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, this begotten Son is the Son to whom we were referring to in that last verse that God loved. But get this, it's almost a paradox in a way. God loves the people of the world who are, by the way, all sinners, and he loves them to a point that he will give his beloved Son ultimately to the work at Calvary on the cross. And Jesus will do all of that impossible to us task of taking our punishment and our judgment, and he will do all of the work of dying in our place as our substitute. His blood will cleanse us from all sin, and we will be made righteous. That all that remains for us to do is believe. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, friends, what love. Love from God the Father to the Son, love for the world that beloved Son is given to be a sacrifice and a substitute to take our place in our punishment for our sin. We have all sinned. Let's read on to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was, get this, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You see, the tradition, and we could take this back to Israel, but I think if you interviewed the common person on the street, they'd say the same thing. They have a hope so salvation, not too sure, and they're hoping that they can do enough good to sort the scales off for the bad that's there. And sometimes they think that by giving of time or wealth or whatever, they can buy their salvation. But he's very clear, that's not how it comes. It is the Son, the begotten Son, that God, out of love for the world, gave his beloved Son as a lamb without blemish and spot, but would take on our blemish and our spot and our judgment. And this was planned and foreordained before the foundation of the world. Only around nearly 2,000 years ago was he revealed and manifested, when through the virgin birth that we celebrate at Christmas, he entered into the human race. He became a human man that he could propitiate the sin for us as our substitute. So where did love begin? Well, it began with the triune Godhead before ever the foundation of the world, particularly Father, Son, and let's include the Holy Spirit, because he was there and included in this love. But that love, even before time was created, let alone us, God had a plan, knowing he would create us, knowing we would fall and fail, and he had a plan where his beloved begotten Son would become our Savior. He would die and pay the sins of the world. Let's talk now about love's foundation. I want to take you to 1 John 4, verse 7, and we'll read to 13. This is the foundation for love. We talked about where it all began, and let me just clarify right up front here where it began, and its foundation are one the same. It is the triune Godhead. But in verse 7 of 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another. Listen to this next phrase. Love is of God. The foundation of love is God. He goes on to say, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now, lest there be any confusion, he that loveth not knoweth not God, because God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us. Well, we just talked about that, didn't we? Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, verse 10. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the, I love this word, propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? Jesus on the cross taking our judgment, dying and shedding his blood, eradicated. He didn't just cover them, which the word atone means. He propitiated. He moved our sin as far as the east is from the west. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us. How is this made manifest? Because he has given us his Holy Spirit. That's going to lead us to the next point, but just hold on to that. John's point here is that because of God's great love for us that we have looked at, this, by saving and transforming us and eradicating our sin, puts us into a place where not only we can, but we should, we are commanded to love one another. It would be impossible if it were not for the fact that that God first loved us. And he says here that no one has seen God at any time. That is true. But they can see, if they can see the love between believers, the love in the church, where it is being perfected with one another. And you say, well, that's impossible. We're all human. Yes, but he's given you the Holy Spirit. And that should be the outcome. If we have taken and received by believing and trusting in Jesus his love, then that love should be reflected outward. Romans 5, 6 to 10. For when we were yet without strength, talking about us as humans, our failure, our impossibility to save ourselves, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The due time was when he went to Calvary. All in God's plan and on God's timetable. He goes on to say this. This is laying some foundation for us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. What's he talking about here? Well, he's bringing up the fact that Christ died as God gave his only begotten son. He poured his judgment out upon his son. But he is talking about the love aspect. And he brings up the fact that how rare it is somebody will sacrifice their life for someone else. Oh, we do hear about it. It's been in the news occasionally, but it's not the norm. And he's putting the argument out that if for a good cause somebody did that, but in God's case, God commended, verse 8, his love toward us. While we were sinners rebelling against him, he poured his love out and sent his beloved son to die for us. He goes on, verse 9, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Oh, do you get the riches, the depth, the width, the height of what God's love has done? Rebellious sinners, not even seeking God. And yet he had such great love toward us that even in the rebellious depths of our sin, he took our punishment and poured that out upon his son. Now, if we're justified, or propitiated by his blood, and that saves us from the wrath, how much more will his life and resurrection save us? What's love's foundation? The true Godhead. God the Father that loved the world, loved the Son. God the Son that loved the Father also loved the world, was willing to be obedient to the Father's will to take our punishment. And of course, we're going to talk next here quickly, the Holy Spirit. Love's foundation, the true Godhead. What's the Holy Spirit got to do with it? We'll go back to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We've seen a lot of this in this series, because most of these elements that we're talking about are also fruit of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to read very far this time, but the fruit of the Spirit is, first one, love. Second one, last week's joy. Third one was peace, the week before. And he went on to mention other fruit. So now I have a question. How is love manifested in the believer? There are three areas, we'll call it. The first one, love is commanded. It's not just a nice thing. It's not just an option, but it is a command. Let's go back to Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. Now, what is going on? Sadducees have been trying to trip up Jesus. They're giving him a rough time. They want to find a cause to put him away, as it will happen in God's timing. Yes, he ultimately will go to the cross, not because they succeed, but because Christ is giving himself up for us. But in the meantime, they're trying to trip him up. So now the Pharisees take over, and in Matthew 22, verse 34, we read, but when the Pharisees had heard that he'd put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, King James says, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law. Now, let me stop there. If you and we had the time to go back to the law, you will find that what Jesus is about to say here is not a brand new thought, really. It was included there in the law of Moses. He's going to speak about this law of love. But my personal thought is that he was trying to take the Ten Commandments and get Jesus to pick one of them, and then they would have had him. But Jesus is going to answer correctly, truthfully, and very wisely. Jesus said unto him, this is verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then he goes on, as if they care, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law of love, we call it, and it is mentioned right there in that passage in the book of Moses. If you go back to the Old Testament, it's not a new thought, although we're going to see in a minute where Jesus is going to actually call it a new commandment. We'll look at that, but I want you to just think with me. You take a good hard look at the Ten Commandments, and you can categorize them into basically two groups. The first commandments all have to do with our relationship with God. The last ones have to do with our relationship with one another. The point is that if we have a love for God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, we won't be committing idolatry, worshiping idols. We won't be doing all of those sins against God and His holiness. And if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we will not be committing adultery. We will not be murdering them. We will not be stealing, and will not be lying about them. It all makes very good sense. On these two commandments hang all the law. Jesus in John 13, as he was talking, and this is at the end of his ministry, just before the cross, and he's saying this. He calls it a new commandment. No, it had been worded there, but he's going to add something to it here. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Now, this was the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But what is he doing here? Love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. You know what is different here from the Old Testament? Jesus is about to prove his love. As from chapter 13, he's in a process of going towards Calvary. Verse 35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. There is that proof, that evidence of the reality of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit and what they have done in salvation for, at least in this dispensation, the church. Romans 13, this is an interesting passage, verses 8 to 10. Owe no man anything. Paul, at this point, is kind of going through and giving a number of different admonitions, basically, of Christian living. But notice where he takes us. Owe no man anything but to love one another. What he's saying is don't be in debt to somebody. You just owe them your love. Now look at what he says. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Where did we start here? With that Pharisee asking, what is the great commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law. Now, Paul is saying, owe nothing to anyone except that debt of love, that we're commanded to love everyone. Now, read on. This is interesting. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul is stating very same thing that I was just stating. We read on, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment fulfilling of the law. We don't make, most of us, a big deal about the Ten Commandments, and if somebody is trying to get to heaven by way of keeping Ten Commandments, that's by works, it's not of grace. We'll fast put that into the realm of apostasy and heresy, but Paul is very clear here, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This law of love is fulfilling every single bit of the law. How is love manifested in the believer? It's a commandment, and we should obey it. Let's look at the ultimate standard. This is a little scary, but it sets a very, very high bar. John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. I told you this was a very high standard. So much love that you sacrifice your life, if necessary, that another may live. That's what Jesus did for us. That's what God the Father did for us in giving us his only beloved and begotten Son. There's another passage, same author. It's 1 John, though, chapter 3, 14 to 18. Verse 14, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You want proof of your salvation? How's your love for the brethren? He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Really? Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. You know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Wow. That's convicting, isn't it? I think all of us need to take an account. The standard that John in his writing and Jesus set, it would seem to us humanly it's a bar raised too high. In 1 John 3, as we just read, John brings it back down to reality. No, most of us probably won't have opportunity to give our lives that someone else might live. That's the ultimate standard. But do we love our brother? Or is there anger and hatred there? This is tough. Jesus said to love our enemies, do good to them that despitefully use us. That goes contrary to every natural fiber of our being. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you have anger in your heart, it's the same as murder. If you have lust in your heart, it's the same as adultery. And John is bringing that out. If you've got a hatred for somebody, especially a brother, John is saying, and you know, we say our salvation, and it is, it's fully by grace and grace alone. But if you are fully saved by God's grace through faith, believing, then through the fruit of the Holy Spirit especially, you should be able to overcome that fleshly hatred and replace it with God's love. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean, you know, that you're going to bring them in to live with you. I mean, there's a practical sense here, but you get the point that he is making. Standard, we ought to lay down our lives. But then he says in 17, if you've been blessed, you see somebody that has need, you refuse to help them, where is the love of God in you? Don't just love in word and tongue, but put your actions where your mouth is. Lastly, how is love manifested in the believer? What is the attitude? I take you to the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, reading verses 1 to 8. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not love, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could even remove mountains, and have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, And though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. You say, wow, I thought that last passage was tough. Love, you can't function in the Christian life without it. Read on verse 4. This is what love is. This is the attitude of yours and my love and what it should be for others. It suffers long. It is kind. It does not get jealous. It envieth not. It doesn't get proud and vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up, and it does not behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked, and it doesn't think evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Wow, that's a powerful, powerful love, where you and I sacrifice our all of self-interest for everyone else. He concludes in verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So what? I take you, not literally, just in general, back to the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we call the manifesto of the kingdom. Jesus delivered that sermon when he first started his ministry, and he was seemingly in a process of preparing Israel for his kingdom. And he was showing that if you are going to be fit for the kingdom of God, if you are going to have a prominent position in that kingdom, you have got to have literally a perfect heart. No one does. No one did. And that was the evidence of why Jesus, before he could become king, had to come as Savior first. The Sermon on the Mount requires this perfected love that we have looked at. Why? Because it works. If you and I gratify our flesh, and we're not talking only in the sexual realm, we can talk in the realm of comfort at the expense of somebody else, can take this anywhere at all, but gratifying the flesh is the lust of the flesh, and that is not of the Lord. Filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit, we should be bearing as part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, agape love. Agape love is that sacrificial love. We said it before, there are takers versus givers, and a heart that is fully converted, fully surrendered, and fully obedient will be made exemplified by their love for the brethren and the sisterin, if you will. They will know we are Christian by our love. You might be wondering, how can this work? If in the kingdom I just live totally for everybody else, what about my needs? Well, you see, in this system, ideally, if everybody is being obedient, and when we are in that final state where sin is totally removed from us, that old nature is gone, and we are in perfection, and everybody lives for the other, I'm going to argue, if you want to get selfish just for a second or two, you're going to be way ahead of the game than if you're trying to take care of yourself in full independence. But everyone loving, everyone doing for everyone. Can I say a secular phrase? What a utopia. The worldview of utopia is impossible because it goes contrary to the principles of the Word of God. But when you take the subject of love and you begin from the very beginning with the foundation, with the very first existence of love, if you will, with God, you see that manifested first as an example of our salvation, and then being instructed to likewise love one another. Oh, we've got our struggles with sin now, but one day when we year removed from that. What a wonderful, perfect world that will be. Not because of any human achievement, but because in its entirety of what God has done for us. Father, we thank you for your love and the riches of your love. And Father, we're the first to admit we fail. And probably it will not be until we're removed from the very presence of sin that this will be perfected in our lives. But when you said it's more blessed to give than to receive, you were correct. We just thank you, because without you giving your all, your begotten Son, and your begotten Son giving his life blood, we would be yet in our sin and damnation. But you did it all. You, Jesus, took our judgment. By his blood, we're cleansed. All we have to do is believe and trust in what he did for us at Calvary. Thank you. And so much as we believe and are transformed, may we reflect that love in our lives for one another. To the world, as the world looks at us, may they know that we are Christians by our love. So with this, we thank you. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.